Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We talked about what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, but I never asked Jimmy about the Jimmy Akin podcast, which is growing and growing, and which you can get on Jimmy's YouTube channel. How's things going at the Jimmy Akin podcast there, Jimmy?
Oh, they're going just fine. We had a new episode come out this Monday, which is all about good works on Judgment Day and what role they play in our final justification, which is something that not a lot of folks talk about, especially in the Protestant world. Coming up this coming Monday, we have an episode about the gospel and the gospels, why we would want to call these obvious biographies of Jesus gospels instead of biographies, or to use the ancient Greek term for biography, bios, which just means life. So mostly you'd have a biography in the ancient world would be called the life of so-and-so, you know, like the life of Augustus or the life of Nero or something like that. So why aren't they called the life of Jesus? Why are they called gospels? And there's a reason for that that not a lot of people realize, because it has to do with what the gospel itself is. And that's a subject a lot of people get wrong.
Yeah, I remember that you have covered that part before. So that very nice. We'll look forward to that on Jimmy Akin's the Jimmy Akin podcast.
The Jimmy Akin podcast.
I'm so used to saying the other, but the Jimmy Akin podcast. Check it out on Jimmy's YouTube channel. Lots of people on the phone. So back to the phones we go. Stuart is in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Hi, Stuart. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was raised a oneness Pentecostal, and about the past 2 years, I've been investigating Catholicism. One thing that's always bothered me about my tradition, my faith tradition, is that I can't find it in history, like before the 20th century.
Yeah.
When I raise these objections, they kind of say that, well, we don't need to prove it through history because we have the scripture and we have the correct interpretation of scripture because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to interpret it. So my question is how can I objectively find the one true church of Christ?
Okay, well, I'm glad you called. I'm going to recommend something to you because it goes into this in more detail than I can at the moment here on the air. But you just heard Cy Kellett mention the Jimmy Akin podcast, which originates as a video on my video podcast on my YouTube channel, which is youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. And it's also available in audio form, but it originates as a video podcast. And it so happens that recently I did a series of episodes that relate to this question, but one episode in particular I think would be of help to you. It's episode number 42, and it's called What Jesus Teaches About His Church. There are only two passages in the Gospels where Jesus refers to his church using the term church, and that means that you want to look to these passages where Jesus himself talks about his church using the term, so there's no ambiguity about it, and say, what can we infer about Jesus's church based on where he does discuss his church? And those passages are in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And so I explore those two passages, and I say, here's what we can figure out based on what Jesus says in these passages. Here's what we can figure out about his church. And then, at least in broad strokes, let's apply that to the different communions of Christians that exist today and see which one corresponds to what Jesus had to say about his church. And this doesn't appeal to subjective factors, like, you know, do I have the Holy Spirit guiding me? Because people can think the Holy Spirit is guiding them, whether the Holy Spirit is guiding them or not. I mean, you mentioned, Stuart, that you have a background as a Oneness Pentecostal. And of course, Oneness Pentecostals do think the Holy Spirit is guiding them. But you know what? So do Trinitarian Pentecostals. They also would say, yeah, we've got the Holy Spirit guiding us. And Charismatics would say, we've got the Holy Spirit guiding us. And Charismatic Catholics would say, we've got the Holy Spirit guiding us. And non-charismatic Catholics would say, we've got the Holy Spirit guiding us. And so would Coptic Christians and Eastern Orthodox Christians and Protestant Christians. Everybody thinks the Holy Spirit's guiding them. So merely claiming that the Holy Spirit is not a good objective basis for figuring out the truth. So I want to commend you, Stuart, for wanting to look deeper and more objectively at the question. And what I would have to offer is basically the contents of episode 42 of the Jimmy Akin podcast. It also mentions some earlier episodes that could also be beneficial for you to look at, but I'd start with episode 42. Among the other things that I discuss in that episode, and I alluded to this in the previous hour of today's show, is one of the things Jesus says is that the gates of Hades are never going to prevail against his church, meaning his church is never going to die. So his church must have existed since the first century. Whatever Jesus's church is, it must have existed since the first century down to today. And you have a basic choice to make of, is his church an invisible union of all believers of a certain type, in which case it might not always be visible in church history, or is it a visible church that has, you know, leaders and followers and laws and things like that? And I think if you look at those same two passages, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, it becomes clear that when Jesus refers to his church, he is not talking about an invisible union of believers. It's a visible union with leaders and followers and laws and so forth. And I talk about this and why this is in episode 42 of the Jimmy Akin podcast. So I would say that in order to be part of Jesus's church the way he intended it, you need to be part of a visible church or communion that goes all the way back to the first century. And I would agree with you, that's not the Oneness Pentecostal church. That only goes back to the early 1900s. And so I would say you've got reason to be doubtful that the Oneness Pentecostal community is the church as Jesus wanted it to be. But once again, to get the full case for that, I would check out episode 42 of the Jimmy Akin podcast, as well as the other episodes I mentioned in that episode. So the way you would find that is by going to youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. It's my name. All you got to do to get there is spell my name correctly. Jimmy is J-I-M-M-Y. So two M's, one Y, J-I-M-M-Y. And my last name, Akin, is so easy. It is spelled exactly the way it sounds. Akin is A, just four letters, A-K-I-N. No E's, T's, or S's. It's just Akin, A-K-I-N. So if you go to youtube.com/Jimmy Akin and you look down to the row of icons for or thumbnails for the Jimmy Akin podcast, you'll see episode 42, what Jesus teaches about his church right there, and you can click on it and watch it, and I hope you find it helpful.
Thank you. I'll check it out.
Thank you.
Awesome.
Thank you, Stuart. Thank you for the call.
And let us know whenever we can be of assistance.
Yeah, please feel free to call back again. We'd be happy to take your call anytime. I think I ought to go to a break. Yeah, okay, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. All the lines full. Jimmy Akin, our guest. That's a perfect recipe for a fun Friday afternoon. And thank you so much for being here with us. We go now to Rochester, Michigan, it looks like, where Steve is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Hi, Si. Nice to talk to you and Jimmy. I just have a question. Locally here in Detroit, recently the Archbishop dismissed three seminary professors for, apparently there was no public comment, but apparently because of comments they made about the late Pope Francis questioning his teaching. And I've looked into this a little bit, and I'm a little taken back by the dismissals, because none of the comments that they made publicly seemed to be in dissent or heresy. It was, one of them was really about the doctrine of hell. Pope Francis had made some comments about he had hoped that hell was empty, and when he was asked for clarification, there really wasn't much clarification. So, the criticisms are about universalism, and one of the dismissed professors is Ralph Martin, who I'm sure you know, mm-hmm. and he's commented that hell is a real place, and people are condemned to hell, whereas Pope Francis seemed to suggest that hell possibly could be empty, which is really going against what
he
the
said. That's what he hoped. That's what he hoped. But Steve, I'm not sure what your question for me is. How can I be of assistance?
Well, you're an apologist, so what is the view of apologists? Does hell exist? I know in theology there's a threat of universalism, and I think that it's kind of a shame that pronounced, professors with good reputations would get dismissed for just simply asking a question. And what is the view of apologists? Is there a hell or there isn't? I mean, I personally believe there is, and I believe we all have to make a choice.
All right, Jimmy, is there a hell?
Well, so the first thing is I can't comment on the specifics of this situation because I'm not in touch with the details. I haven't. I mean, I've heard about these dismissals and I've read a little bit about them, but there's a difference between what's publicly known and what's privately known. And I don't have access to anything private. Steve referred to one of the professors as just raising a question. And as far as I'm aware, that's not necessarily an accurate characterization of, for example, Ralph Martin's position. He's not just raising a question of, is it okay to believe in hell? He's an advocate for that position, and advocating a position is not the same thing as raising a question. Also, I just hesitate to comment on situations where I don't know what all the reasons involved are, because frequently we're not told what all the reasons are. I mean, I'll give you an example of this. Now, Cardinal Gerhard Müller is, I think, a really great guy. And he's an Orthodox Catholic theologian. I think people need to take him seriously. And a number of years ago, at the end of his term as the head of the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, Pope Francis let him go. And people assumed that was because of theological or doctrinal differences between him and Pope Francis. But then it turned out that there were also financial irregularities at the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith under Cardinal Mueller's tenure. And so it wasn't simply whatever role theological differences may have played, there were other factors that were not publicly known at the time. And you can be an Orthodox, you know, theologian and a good theologian and still not be the best financial manager. So in Cardinal Mueller's case, I don't know which factors played the larger role. And similarly, in this Detroit case, I don't know what factors played the larger role. So I'm just not able to comment on that situation. Now, Steve got around to asking me, what do apologists think about hell? And I don't speak for all apologists. I don't even speak for all Catholic apologists. And frankly, apologists have different opinions about hell. Some apologists are very convinced that hell exists and that people really go there. Other apologists are hopeful that hell may be empty, and that maybe some people have really long purgatories, but ultimately everybody makes it to heaven. I know apologists of both stripes. And I know theologians of both stripes. In terms of the ultimate population of hell, this is something that I would point Steve and other interested parties to a work that was written by Cardinal Avery Dulles a number of years ago called The Population of Hell. And he goes through the various arguments of those who are convinced that hell is real and that people really go there. He also goes through the arguments of what are sometimes called hopeful universalists, meaning people who would say, well, I can't assert that hell is empty, but I could hope that hell is empty. And I wouldn't be quick to dismiss that as an unacceptable opinion in Catholic circles, because Hans Urs von Balthasar, who was a hopeful universalist, was appointed by John Paul II as a cardinal precisely because of his theological contributions to the church. So when you have John Paul II appointing someone as a cardinal because of his theological contributions, and one of his ideas is hopeful universalism, that means we shouldn't be too quick to say, oh, this is incompatible with the Catholic faith. Now, my own personal view is, although I would love hell to be empty, I think that there is a basis for saying that hell is real and that at least some people go there. I'm cautious about who that is, as both John Paul II and Benedict XVI said, the church has not taught any specific individual is in hell, not even Judas. You might think that Judas is in hell based on Jesus's comments about Judas, but those comments presuppose that Judas never repented. And Matthew is explicit in saying Judas repented. So I agree with Pope Benedict that rather than insert ourselves into God's place, we have to leave the fate of Judas open to God and entrust that question to him, because we ultimately we don't have the data needed to settle it conclusively. But other apologists are going to have different opinions. Some are going to say Judas is definitely lost. Others are going to say Judas is definitely saved. The opinions among apologists aren't in principle different than the opinions among other Catholics who study these issues and try to figure them out. So I would say there's a diversity of opinions here, but I would also say that even though I think there is significant evidence from Scripture for the idea of people going to hell, that there is also reason to not say that's mandatory for the Christian faith. What Cardinal Avery Dulles does in his piece, The Population of Hell, which was published in First Things, and you can find it online if you just search for Avery Dulles, Population of Hell, what he ends up concluding is we don't know what the proportion is of people who go to hell versus the proportion of people who go to heaven. And he thinks that's a good thing. Avery Dulles, by the way, is another theological cardinal. That is, someone who was appointed a cardinal because of his profound theology. But he concludes it's a good thing that we don't ultimately know the answers, because if we knew that only a very few people make it to heaven and a large majority of people go to hell, we'd be tempted to despair of going to heaven and not even make the attempt. Whereas if we knew the reverse, if we knew that a very large number of people go to heaven and only a tiny number go to hell, we'd be tempted to get presumptuous. And it's neither good for us to be presumptuous nor to despair. So actually not knowing the answer to this question provides a kind of healthy motivation for us to take the possibility of being lost seriously and thus avoid mortal sin, while simultaneously not being tempted to utterly despair and give up.
Steve, thank you very much for the question. I hope that that was a helpful answer to you. Lines full. Off we go now to Cleveland, Ohio, where Caden is listening on AM 1260 The Rock. Caden, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Mr. Aiken. How are you doing?
Doing okay.
That's good. I had a quick question regarding John 6. So, I've been studying John 6 a lot and the faith as a whole, and I came into the church in January.
But
lately I've been talking with family members who are from other faith traditions about John 6, and they particularly subscribe to Scripture alone. And I know that's a whole other conversation that would have to be had, is, you know, the authority of the church. But in terms of John 6, I was wondering if you recommend any good resources for like a deep dive. Like, I have Steve Ray's Gospel of John study Bible, but I was looking for like videos or podcasts that really dive into it and get really like deep with the typology of Scripture and all that.
Okay, well, if what you're wanting to show from John 6, because this is the bread of life discourse where Jesus says, among other things, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. If what you're wanting to do is show your Protestant relatives that we need to take the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist seriously, then I can give you some recommendations. Now, the first thing I'd mention is that you shouldn't assume that all Protestants are going to reject the real presence, because the truth is many, many, many Protestants actually believe in the real presence. Lutherans believe in it. Many Anglicans believe in it. Methodists believe in it. It tends to only be either Calvinists or Baptists, or those who are influenced by Calvinists and Baptists who reject the real presence. So there are even Protestant resources you might look at, like and might show your relatives. Like, there's a Lutheran pastor named Jordan Cooper, who I'm pretty sure has videos on John 6 that, you know, you could look at and see if you think they'd be good for your relatives, just to show them, hey, there are Protestants who believe in the real presence, who take John 6 and what it says about the real presence seriously. On the other hand, one set of videos that I'd particularly recommend to you, since I haven't had a chance to address this subject yet on the Jimmy Akin podcast, so I don't have an easy video I can point you to that I've done, is a set of videos that are currently being produced by Ferris over at the website on YouTube, How to Be Christian. Now, he has a kind of comic approach to things, and that may or may not be something that would be suitable for your Protestant friends, but in terms of going through John 6 in a detailed word-by-word line and considering a detailed line-by-line, word-by-word manner, and considering both anti-real presence arguments and pro-real presence arguments, I would say check out what Ferris has to do on How to Be Christian. He's a funny guy. His humor is not going to be to everyone's taste, especially the people whose views he's criticizing. But I would say those would be a good starting point.
And I'm going to say thank you very much for the call. As I said, we've got lots and lots of folks on the line. So thank you, Caden. I hope that that was helpful to you. Let's go to Bryce in Arlington, New Mexico. I can pronounce that one, watching on YouTube. Bryce, go ahead with your question.
Hi. First, thank you for taking my call. I had a quick question about in the Gospels, when Jesus is on the cross, he says to John, behold your mother. And the church interprets that as all disciples, therefore, include Mary as their mother. And I was wondering, in what context does that not correlate to, say, John 21, where Jesus gives his disciples the authority to forgive or bind sins on earth, and how those two play with each other, or how those two work together?
Okay, let's see if Sykellet can answer this question. Sykellet, Jesus tells the beloved disciple from the cross, son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. And we're told that the beloved disciple then takes Mary to his own from that point forward. So that's the setup, and I'll ask you the question on the other side of the break.
Oh, I'm going to have a whole break to prepare to answer the question. Oh,
hey, you took the call.
Shoot. Oh, well, I could have answered it off the top of my head. I just want everyone to know that. Unfortunately, we'll have to take this break, and I won't be Googling. Don't think that. Right back with more Jimmy Akin.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music right there. We were just talking with Bryce in Arlington, New Mexico. Jimmy Akin, our guest, it's Ask Me Anything. I'll give you the phone number, but you're going to have to wait for lines to empty because they've been quite full. 888-318-7884 is the number. So Jesus says to John from the cross, behold your mother. And Catholics will say, well, this is Christ giving the whole church to Mary, really, as children. We can accept her as our mother because of those words. And but Christ also says, or also gives the power to bind and loose to the apostles. So what gives? Why don't we all have the power to bind and loose? Did I kind of sum it up right, or did I miss anything, Jimmy?
Well, that's kind of it. There's an added element that I'll mention as we go through it, but we're going to see if Sykellet can answer this question for us. So yes, I'm going to break it down into sub-questions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So Jesus tells the beloved disciple, son, behold your mother, and he tells Mary, mother, behold your son, and we're told that from then on, the beloved disciple took Jesus's mother to his own. So what did that mean in terms of what John did for Mary? What did he do for her once he took her to his own?
Well, a woman was dependent on a man in those days, so he took her to his home and watched over her, took care of her.
Mm-hmm. Particularly in her declining years, as she was getting older. And yeah, okay, good. First question answered correctly.
All right, I'm glad we broke it up into bits, so at least I'm going to get some right.
Second question.
Yeah.
So do you or I or any other Catholics today have Mary living in our house and we provide food and shelter and warmth and clothing and stuff for her in her declining years?
I feel bad about this one. I don't know if I was supposed to, but no, I do not. I apologize if I was supposed to.
Okay. Second question answered correctly. Ding.
Ding.
So we are not receiving Mary as our own mother in the same way that the beloved disciple did. So, and one way of expressing that would be to say that Jesus literally gave the care of Mary as a fictive mother to the beloved disciple, and the rest of us share the maternity of Mary in a broader spiritual sense, but it's not the literal sense.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now let's look at the, Bryce actually mentioned two things. He mentioned binding and loosing, and he mentioned forgiven sins.
Gotcha.
So Jesus gives binding and loosing to the disciples first before he gives them the ability to forgive and retain sins. Now, from what we know from Jewish sources, binding and loosing was a Jewish idiom that meant the power to make or modify laws. So you could say, for example, it's a law, today is a fast day, we're all going to fast today. Or if today already is a fast day, you could modify that law and say, okay, everybody, today's no longer a fast day. We're not going to fast today. And Jesus gives that power first to St. Peter in Matthew 16, and then he shares it more broadly in with the other disciples in Matthew 18. So here comes the question related to that. Could the power to bind and loose, and thus the ability to make or modify laws for the entire Christian community,
mm-hmm.
be exercised by the entire Christian community, or at most, could it be exercised by some subset of Christians like the leaders?
Subset!
Okay, ding! Yep.
Three in a row, man. I am killing it today. Yeah.
So in, again, like in the beloved disciple example, Jesus is literally given the ability to make and modify laws to the leaders of his church. And any application that has to others is a derivative, extended spiritual sense. Now let's go for the other one that he mentioned, which was the power to forgive sins. Okay. He gives that to the disciples in John chapter 20. And he says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Is it plausible, here's the question, is it plausible that Jesus gave the power to forgive sins to absolutely all Christians and make them judges thus of their own cases or the cases of other Christians with no discernment or training in discernment? Or is this a power that would have been given only to some Christians who could serve as objective judges of other people's cases and whether they ought to be forgiven or retained in their sins?
Yeah, it's got to be that, again, the subset. We need
Ding, fourth question answered correctly. So, Cy Kellett, Bryce, he's provided the answer to your question.
Four.
The literal sense of all of these passages applies to a subset of Christians, namely the beloved disciple in the first one, or a group of the church's leaders in the second two, and any application that is there to the entire Christian community has to be in a different and extended sense that is not the literal sense of the text.
Bryce, what do you think?
Oh, that's a fantastic answer, and I really appreciate it. I want to correct one thing real quick.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not in Arlington. I'm in Farmington.
Farmington. Like okay. Yeah. We have a Farmington, Arkansas here, too. But it was
answered the question perfectly. Thank you.
So you're saying everything Jimmy did was perfect. All I had to do was name your town, and I got it wrong. Is that what you're saying, Bryce?
Don't be hard on yourself, Cy. There was a miscommunication. It says Farmington on – it says Arlington on the whiteboard.
Bryce, so thanks. I'll tell you what. Since I went to your question right before the break, made you wait around and all that, and also because you're a very nice caller, if you would like, I'd be happy to send you Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. We can send it to Farmington, New Mexico, if you just give us an address. Hang on, and we'll get that address from you. John is up in Utah watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, John. Go ahead with your question.
How's it going, Cy?
Hi, John.
How are you doing, Jimmy?
Good.
Sorry, nice
doing
to
your
so I have a question regarding a specific situation I'm in.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So I'm talking with a girl, and she comes from a Mormon background, right? So she was telling me about her childhood and the church, and the LDS church, and I kind of got the vibe that she had left the church because she was talking about everything in a past tense.
Okay.
So she has a very negative opinion just in general from her family and just from her experiences on religion. But mm-hmm. I kind of like want to introduce her to like the Catholic faith. So, mm-hmm. But I don't want to like make it in a sense where it's like, I don't want to be too pushy because she seems kind of skittish as it is.
Yeah.
About mm-hmm. religion in general. And, so how would I approach that? Like, how would I approach? And just for reference, I'm a junior in high school. So,
you're in junior high school.
He's a junior. I think you said junior in high school. Or you?
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, John. Beautiful question. Thank you.
So I would recommend a couple of things. The first one is anytime that a person is afraid of coming on too strong themselves or that they might accidentally push someone away, I try to depersonalize the situation. So rather than you yourself having a conversation about these matters with her, I often find it helpful to introduce a third voice, and typically a third voice of someone who's not even present. So it's even less threatening. It's not like you bring in someone to physically sit there and talk to this person. So what I generally recommend in a situation like this is you provide them with some kind of material that they could read or watch or something like that, and then absorb the information in a less threatening way. And then if they want, they can tell you what they thought and discuss it with you. So that's the first thing I'd recommend. The second thing I'd recommend is a particular work, which is one we mentioned here on the show already today, called The Words of Eternal Life. This is a very short book that I wrote to present a basic case for the Christian faith, and specifically the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith. And it's designed to be simple and easy to read, so it should be within the reach of a high schooler. And it's designed to be positive and friendly and focused on love. And so I would suggest, Cy, that we send John two copies of this, one for him and one for his girlfriend. And, John can read his own copy and then say to his girlfriend, if he thinks that she could benefit from it, it's like, hey, I know you have a Mormon background, but it can be helpful to understand other groups of Christians too, even if you're not religious yourself. It can be helpful to understand where other Christians are coming from, including Catholics, who are the majority of Christians. So I have this little booklet. It's short, it's easy to read, it's positive, and it'll help you understand them. So I thought I'd get this for you, and, you can read it, and if you want, we can discuss it afterwards. So that's the specific resource I would recommend in this case. There are other resources I could recommend, like if she comes back with objections. Well, I also have a book called A Daily Defense, where I go through literally hundreds of objections. And so if she wants to discuss it further, and if she's posing objections to you and you're not sure how to answer those objections, you could check out, Catholic.com. We've got tens of thousands of resources there online for you for free. And you could also check out specifically A Daily Defense.
Okay, John.
Do you mind if I ask one more quick question?
Not at all. Go ahead.
Like, how would I start that conversation? Because I really want to do something good here, but I understand that I usually only have one shot. So, like, how would I, like, bring that into conversation, you know?
Yeah, well, I kind of went through that, but just to reemphasize it, to make it a little clearer, the first thing I do is read the booklet yourself, so that you then have a basis for knowing how to talk about it to her. And you can say, hey, I recently read this and I thought of you. And, you know, I know you have a Mormon background, but it can be helpful to understand what other Christians think, including Catholics like me. And Catholics are actually the majority of Christians. And this is a simple, easy to read book that's positive. And so I thought I'd get you a copy of it and you can read it. And if you want, afterwards, we can discuss it. Just let me know.
John, I'm going to send you two copies of The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And because I want you to have this other book that we have too, but also I will get in trouble. This, you're asking the question that basically the marketing department will be mad at me if I don't give you this book, How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone. It's the brand new book from Steve Dawson, the founder of St. Paul Street Evangelization and his co-author. And you can have that if you just give us that address. Oh, of course, his co-author's me. I'm sorry. I did all the typing. How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone and The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Those are for you, John. And thank you for the call. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul Street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And off we go to Hayden, Idaho, where our friend Emma lives and watches on YouTube. Hi, Emma.
Hi, how are you?
Really good, now that I've got an extra $5 a month from you.
Thank you. That's, I give and give. That's what
yes,
I
you
am.
Do, Emma. Thank you.
I remember. What, when Jesus met Mary Magdalene in the tomb, he said, don't touch me because I have not gone to my Father. So did he quickly go to heaven and come back? And why couldn't she touch him?
Okay, let's deal with the second question first, because it's ultimately the more controlling question. Now, we're going to go for help on this one to Cy Kellett.
Here I go.
And so we have Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. This mm-hmm. is in John chapter 20, for those who want to look it up. And she recognizes Jesus finally after he speaks to her. And he says, don't, in some translations, don't touch me or hold me or cling to me or things like that, because I haven't yet ascended to my Father. So one possibility for what he means is, if you touch me at all before I ascend to my Father, it's going to screw up the salvation of mankind, because like I'm carrying this super charge of sin forgiveness and it's all going to drain off onto you if you touch me physically before I ascend to my Father.
Yeah.
And that would then be consistent with the idea of then he ascends quickly and comes back, because Thomas does touch him afterwards, and it doesn't ruin the salvation of mankind. So my question is, do you find it plausible that God set things up in such a way that if Mary physically touches Jesus before he goes that to ascend to the Father, that he's gonna, that she's gonna screw up the salvation of mankind? Is that plausible?
No, it sounds like a game of tag, actually. So, like really, the salvation of the world depends on it's the opposite of tag. Don't tag. Do not tag me. I haven't gone to home base yet.
Okay, good. I would agree with that. So we can infer that she must be thinking of something, that Jesus must be thinking of something else. Now, next question, is it true that Jesus is going to ascend to his Father?
Eventually, yes.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Will Mary, who has previously been mourning the fact that Jesus is dead so that she doesn't think she's going to ever see him again, and then she does see him again, is she going to be tempted to think, oh great, he's back, I don't have anything to worry about now, he's not dead anymore? Is she going to be tempted to be excited about that?
I would think overwhelmingly excited. This is complete victory as far as she can imagine.
And yet, you've already acknowledged there's a future ascension. Will she have Jesus around after that ascension anymore?
No. Well, no, not physically, no.
Not physically, not bodily in the same way. Okay, so is there a reason for Jesus to tamp down on her excitement about having him back from the dead?
Yeah, because this, yes, absolutely. Because she's going to... She thinks this is it. There's no more work to do. We've got the Messiah back. He's here. We go. And so yes, he's got to convince her. Look, settle down. I've still got to ascend to my Father.
Okay. Now here's a question about Greek, and I don't know if you will know the answer for sure, but I'm gonna pose the question in a way that I think will make it easier for you to answer. The verb that Jesus uses that is sometimes translated touch and sometimes translated hold and sometimes translated cling is hapto. Do you think, based on what we've covered already about the context of Jesus's use of the verb hapto, do you think that hapto would be better translated in this case, cling or touch?
It seems like he's telling her, don't cling to me.
Yeah, cling. And that's what I would agree. And there are translations. Some of them will say hold, but I think that hold implies clinging.
Yeah.
You know, if you're holding someone, you're clinging onto that person. So I think they're effectively the same. But if you just mean touch, like, you know, just touch them with a finger, I don't think that's what's going on here. That would imply some kind of weird, you know, Mary's going to screw up the salvation of the worldview that is very unlikely. So congratulations, Sykelet. I think you've answered this question too.
I don't think I've gotten any questions wrong today from Jimmy Aiken.
Well, I've been trying to set them up in such a way that would be helpful.
I do appreciate it.
But I think that's what's going on in this passage for Emma is, you know, Mary has been grieving the death of her Lord, and then he's back, and she's thinking, yay, I've got him back forever, but he needs to have her chill out. So it's like, hey, don't be clinging to me because I'm still going to ascend to my Father, and you're not going to have me around then. And that, to me, makes the best sense of the passage.
What do you think,
and
Emma?
It sounds like it makes good sense of the passage to Sykelet too.
But
I am so glad I asked this question. It's such a fabulous answer. Very good. And Jimmy,
thank
I got to tell you something.
Or thanks,
Si. Scared the. I will. Thank you, Si.
You.
I was listening to one of your Mysterious Worlds, and I tried to go back and find which one it was, but I cleaned my house late at night. It's my favorite thing to do when everybody's asleep, and that's when I listened to your Mysterious World. I forget what you were talking about, but you said the haunting of Emma Schmidt, and I'm Emma Schmidt, and you scared Tabasco cross out of me.
First of all, Emma, don't listen to scary stuff at night. What are you doing?
I don't know what that would have been a reference to, because I don't recall a case known as the Haunting of Emma Schmidt, and I'm pretty sure I haven't referred to it on Mysterious World. So
maybe it wasn't you. Maybe,
maybe
it was
you
ghost.
Were listening. Maybe you were listening to me in a parallel dimension or something.
Maybe, but a shiver went up my spine.
Yeah, because you were talking to a ghost.
Okay, knock it off.
Emma, I sympathize with the cleaning at night thing. I do that too sometimes. It's the house is quiet. It's a good time to do it. But come on, find something. Listen to Father Mike Schmitz. This is no time for scary stuff.
That's right.
Oh, I know what this is in reference to.
Okay.
So Emma Schmidt was an allegedly possessed woman in the 1920s, but her case was discussed using the pseudonym Anna Eklund. And I may have mentioned that case, which I have not yet done a full episode on, but I do plan to do a full episode on it.
Well, there you are.
Thank you,
Jimmy. Thank you, Si.
Yes.
I just found out about your mom, and I'm so sorry.
Thank you. That's very gracious of you, Emma. Thank you. Thank you very much. If you have one in you, say a prayer for her, if you would be so kind, Emma. Thank you.
First name.
Her first name is Joanne. Thank you.
But God knows even if you forget.
Yes. Yes, God's pretty good at that stuff. He's amazing at record keeping. Thanks, Emma. I'm going to go to another call, Emma, if you'll understand, because we're getting near the end here. Michael's in Illinois watching on YouTube. Michael, go ahead with your question.
So my question is, when Enoch and Elijah were ascended into heaven, was it just them and God, or were they with the saints in heaven? And I asked my priest this, and he said that they were in the bosom of Abraham because the harrowing of hell had not yet happened. But it says very clearly in Genesis and in Kings the detail that both of them that Enoch and Elijah ascended into heaven. So,
yeah. So you're right that it does say that they went to heaven, and it uses the Hebrew word for heaven, Shemayim. And so it does indicate that those two individuals went to heaven. But it doesn't really clearly explain about the rest of the dead. Now, after the time of Christ, Christians are agreed that the souls of the blessed are up in heaven with Jesus. The question is about what about before the time of Christ, or at least before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus? Well, Jesus does, in Luke's gospel, have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where he depicts the righteous Lazarus as going to the bosom of Abraham. And I think it'd be fair to say that the righteous went to the bosom of Abraham, but that doesn't really answer our question for us. It doesn't tell us where the bosom of Abraham is. It could be located in heaven, or it could be located in some realm that's depicted as being in the underworld or below the earth. The way Christian tradition has theologized this is to say that prior to the time of Christ, all of the dead, both good and bad, went to Sheol, or the place of the dead. That's what Sheol is in Hebrew. The wicked went to a place of discomfort, and the righteous, like Abraham, went to a place of comfort. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, he opened heaven to the souls of the blessed or the righteous. So that's how Christianity has historically articulated this. But there's a problem in that all of these realms do not correspond strictly to physical space. You know, heaven is not literally up, and hell is not literally down. Those directions are what we use to help us make sense of this situation that goes beyond our ability to imagine things. It's not like if you went up in the sky, you'd literally find the throne of God, or if you dug down into the earth, you'd literally find hell. So there's actually some ambiguous language that's used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that could be debated. What does it mean either way? I can talk about that more in the future. But what I think we can say with confidence is that Enoch and Elijah are presented as exceptions to the normal rule. So even though they go to heaven, that's the way their fate is presented, it's still they're something exceptional, however you understand the spatial relation of these realms.
Michael, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. Thanks to everybody who called. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, the Jimmy Akin Podcast. Thank you, Jimmy. I always enjoy the hours with you.
Likewise. My pleasure.
We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.